What does God require of us? Seems to be a day of questions. And it's an important question to consider, because in contemplating a relationship with God, we need to establish what our role is in that relationship and what is God's role in that relationship. And if this question is pondered, then a related question comes up, and that is, then what is our responsibility? Not only what does God require of us, but what is our responsibility in that relationship? And then as we consider our relationship with God, how does that affect others? I'd like to begin today in Deuteronomy chapter 10, because we're asked this question here. And as Moses was recounting a number of things to the nation of Israel as they were poised to go into the promised land, he was recounting instruction, he was recounting history, he was recounting some of these matters that had been discussed, and he wanted them to remember them as they went into the land. And so in verse 12, he asks this question. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Eternal your God require of you but to fear the Eternal your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul?" And then verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Eternal and his statutes, which I commanded you this day for your good." He answers the question that he asks here. In asking what does God require of us, if we read and look at the verse again, he says that we're required to fear God, to obey him, to love and to serve him. And each of those items could be a sermon in of themselves, but I want to expand this thought of what does God require us a bit here today. The Pharisees thought they knew God. They thought they knew what God required. Let's look at Matthew 23, because they had so focused on the physicality of God's instruction, they were missing a huge element of what God wanted them and he wants us to understand. But in focusing on the physical aspects, they kept trying to legislate things. The regulations that came up, they thought they had worked out all the wrinkles of keeping all the statutes, all of the judgments, all the commandments, so they would know exactly when they sinned or if they sinned. So in Matthew 23 and in verse 23, Christ in this chapter, it's a very hard chapter to read. It would be if it was being talked to me, if it was being said to me, because he's really taking them to task for a number of things here in this chapter. I'll come back to that in a moment. But in verse 23, he says, "Woe to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." You have so focused on the physical aspects of it, he says, you've missed the more important part. Now, it's not to neglect those physical things. We'll come back to that in a moment. But consider what he's talking about here. They were tithing. Was that the right thing to do? Yes, it was. But they were so focused. These are small, small seeds. Mint and anise and cumin are tiny. You're going to count out literally a tenth of these seeds? I mean, how tedious is that? How much time? Why not just divide it out roughly evenly, maybe weigh it and poke a little more into God's corner and be done with it? Because they're so focused on these things, as he says, they've neglected the weightier matters, and Christ lists those. Justice, mercy, and faith. They have entirely missed those elements, because he says, these you ought to have done, that is, paying the tithe, following the other instruction. It's good to do those things, he says, but do them and not leave the others undone. They have to work in concert. Do we understand the weightier matters of the law? And today we're going to look at this point. We're going to consider this in judgment, mercy, and faith. So let's begin with the aspect of judgment. As I mentioned, the Jews, the Pharisees, had so concerned themselves with the physical aspects of the law that Christ was telling them here they missed these things. And going back to the context of chapter 23, at some point, maybe tonight, tomorrow, whatever, if you're interested, go back and count up how many times Christ said to them, "Woe unto you." He's being very critical and very honest with them, because he calls them hypocrites in almost every time he says that. I can only imagine how harsh that would sound to my ears. These are individuals who thought they knew the law. These are individuals who thought they had an understanding, and they thought they could tell others how that needed to be acted out on. But Christ here is telling them, you have it all wrong. Not only that, you're pretending to do something and you're not even doing it right. So let's go back to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. With that in mind, from what he said in Matthew 23, then in Matthew 5 we have a very interesting statement here made by Christ. Because if he was condemning what they were doing physically and missing the spiritual aspects of the law, then how do we deal with this verse? In chapter 5, he begins with the Beatitudes. He's talking about actions, attitudes, thoughts that we should have in truly representing who he is. And then he goes on to talk about how the law is not done away with. Verse 17, going to the radio program that Mr. Gitterhall had heard, the fulfilling is magnifying, the fulfilling is making even more important, and we see that in the examples he gave of what it means to murder, what it means to commit adultery, and how those things go beyond physical actions and deal with attitudes and thoughts in our minds. But in verse 20, he makes this statement, "For I say to you," now he's speaking to a larger audience here. In this context, he's not speaking directly to the Pharisees. If you go back to verse 1, it's this multitude. So he's instructing them here, and he says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," they knew what this meant. They understood the restrictions the Pharisees placed on things. They lived it. And Christ is telling them to exceed that. He says, unless you do that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do we reconcile these? If it goes beyond the physical aspects that they focused on and they missed it and missed those weightier matters, then how do we exceed this? According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, the Pharisees were zealous observers of the law. They were prominent among the people. They functioned in what we now call the synagogues. They were not priests, but they taught, and they had I don't want to say the right word, not authority, but they had a certain standing before the people, and so they had influence. So the Jews, though, as I said, sought this righteousness in the physical keeping of the law. So they here can see how this is at times very fruitless. It's like trying to catch your shadow. Any regulation that you implement only brings further regulations. We can see that in the world around us. You know, how hard is it to become a lawyer? You got to read and study and memorize all those precedents. If you want an exercise in futility sometime, go into the library and look in your law section and try to find a clear definition of some point of law. It's all over the place. What the Jews did is develop what's called halakha. And halakha means to walk away, or a way to walk. What they did was they went back to the first five books, the Torah, which is really all they really lean on in terms of what we should do, and they went through it and they looked at God's instruction, the commandments that he made, not just in Exodus 20, but all of his instruction. And they came up with a list of 613 commandments. They're called mitzvahs in the Torah. And from that, this halakha, they developed a body of rabbinical work. So the rabbis would read this and they would make their discernment known, their take on it. And this became a body of work that they then would work from. But it, again, focused on the wrong things. And so how do you overcome that? How do you then exceed that righteousness? He didn't condemn them for keeping the law. And this is an aspect of understanding judgment. You have to know the law as a foundation. But the problem is the human nature, isn't it? And to illustrate that, I have a simple story. Some of you know who W.C. Fields was. He started out in vaudeville back in the early 1900s. He transitioned into film later on. He would be, in a general sense, an entertainer. Some would consider him a comedian. Very dry sense of humor. Not known for being a religious man at all. But, like all of us, at some point, he faced death. And as he was in the hospital, a friend went to visit him. And as he went into W.C. Fields' hospital room, he was surprised to see W.C. thumbing through a Bible, which, as I said, was very uncharacteristic of him. And so this friend asked W.C. Fields what he was doing, to which Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." That's the problem with legislation, right? We look for loopholes. God's intent was for the law to not only show his character, but so that we would also see the need of having him dwell in us. It seems a little perplexing that God would give us something that he knew we couldn't do on our own. And yet, that's a great lesson in there. To become more righteous than the Pharisees, then, requires an understanding of the law, which they had to a degree. But it also requires applying the spiritual intent of God's law. And as I mentioned here in chapter 5, you know, is it harder to not hate somebody in your mind, or is it harder to not physically kill them? Sometimes they can be very close. But generally, we don't have a problem not killing people. But yet we have, haven't we? In times, we have wished people dead. We've gotten so angry at people, we've treated them as if they were worthless. And this is the spiritual intent that God is talking about, that he's trying to show us here. It requires keeping the weightier matters of the law. Let's look at another example here in Matthew chapter 7. And this is a verse that too many misunderstand and misapply. It simply says here in verse 1, Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so many will say, even in a modern context, whether they're Christian or not, "You can't judge me." That's not what this verse is talking about, because notice verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." What Christ is saying here, if I can paraphrase, he's saying, be careful when you judge, because whatever standard you use will be held to you as well. We don't do that either, do we? Depending on the influence or power or fame you have or the money you have, you can buy all kinds of different justice in this country. It's just a reality. But that's not what this is referring to, is it? We don't have that. We don't have a standard. We have too many people like the Pharisees, which is why Christ called them hypocrites. They had a standard that they would say, but they lived a life completely different. We see that even in Christ's crucifixion. How could they do that? How could they set him up to be crucified and then honestly say, "Our hands are clean"? They paid a guy. They stirred the crowd up. They gave Pilate no choice, essentially saying to him, "If you don't pick Christ, then we're going to make a problem for you." And yet they did. So we're reminded here, you need to know the law. You need to know how to judge matters, whether it's right or not. But we have to be careful in our interaction with each other how we use that judgment. So let's transition to the mercy aspect. We, I think, all understand that word. In the Hebrew and the Old Testament, there are a couple of different words that are used, but they basically talk to kindness or favor or a kind deed. Loving kindness, as it's sometimes translated. In the New Testament, it's very similar. Compassion is a primary word that's used, mercy in general. And so our English has adopted these things. We look at this in terms of, even in a legal sense, clemency, to give pity to someone, things of that nature. Now let's look at this in Galatians chapter 6, because we all love mercy, don't we? Especially when we know we don't deserve it. We all want a break. You know, the policeman pulls you over, and you know he has every reason to write you a ticket. And you're hoping and you're praying that he will be in a good mood that day, and he'll simply say, "Don't do this again," and he'll let you go. In Galatians 6, verse 1, we see this application amongst ourselves. As Paul writes here, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, make sure you show him and beat him up for it." No, that's not what it says. No, it says, you who are spiritual, if you have a better understanding, if God has shown you and you've learned and grown in that, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. This is this aspect of mercy. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, this could be taken two different ways. In Matthew 7, we're told to be careful how we judge, because we'll be judged the same way. So in this context, If someone's looking for their pound of flesh, you need to be careful that someone doesn't come to you looking for the same thing. But also that it's easy to condemn somebody in a sin thinking we would never, ever, ever be in the same mindset to consider the same sin. But yet, even in this country, going back to the 80s and 90s, some of you remember that time period, how many of those televangelists got caught in the very sins they were so vocal in condemning? It is not wrong to condemn the sin, but they didn't consider this. And so verse 2, he says, bear one another burden and fulfill the law of Christ. This is not talking about taking on someone's sin. This is the caution in verse 1. What it's talking about is helping one another. This is the aspect of mercy. We might, in some cases, have experienced the same problem someone is dealing with. We can know how hard it is. We can know the difficulties, the challenges of overcoming. We can appreciate the consequences that might be in store. And we can have a conversation with someone that someone else couldn't, that doesn't understand that. That's one aspect of bearing a burden. The other aspect is to simply encourage each other. To know if it's not this sin, it's probably some other sin. But that if we're all supporting one another, helping one another, pointing everyone back to the Father, strengthening and not looking for that pound of flesh, then we're all going to grow together. It's predicated, though, on knowing the law, isn't it? You have to know the standard to know when to offer mercy. And when it is applied, it can be very moving. I watched a video this week, came across, of a lady, I believe it was Rhode Island, a judge that's gaining some notoriety virally because he is not a typical judge, where it's just the letter of the law and there's no mercy offered. This particular lady had gone before the court because she had several huge fines outstanding that she had not paid, and evidently probably had been summoned by a bench warrant or something. And so she's standing before him, and he basically asks her to explain, why haven't you paid these? And they're large fines. We're not talking a $30 parking ticket. They were like $150, $200 or more. So it was like $800, $900 or something that she owed the courts. And so then as she starts to explain, it all started because her son died. She didn't explain the circumstances. And then because he died, she had to go to court, take care of this thing. While she was in court, she got a ticket. Because then she had to go take care of something else. When she came out of court, she had this ticket. And it was one of these after the other. And she simply said, I can't get a break. And she was crying through this whole time. And it didn't seem fake. It seemed very sincere. And the judge at the end of it, he said, well, I'll take those matters into consideration. He asked her a few more questions. And then he said, well, here's what I'll do. Like I said, it was something like $800 to $1,000, which when you have no money, that's you might as well ask for the moon. And so he says, what I will do is knock it down to $50. And what was interesting is at the beginning of the video that wasn't shown, it later said that it was, what she told him was that all the money she had was $50. Now, you might not think that's much of a break. But he said, I'll knock it down to $50. But then what he said beyond that was really touching. He says, and you can talk to the clerk about how to set up a payment as to how to pay that. So he was offering her a payment schedule for $50. Now, first of all, it was probably a huge relief off her mind just to know that she wasn't going to have to try to find this $800, $900, whatever dollars it was. But then that even if it was $50, that she had time to come up with this. And you would think that's a reasonable thing to do, but it's not done very often. Otherwise, that video would not be going viral. It wouldn't be unique. And so God is reminding us here to bear one another's burdens, to do this in a spirit of gentleness. In verse 3, the caution, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Like I said earlier, I would never ever get caught up in that sin is a very dangerous thing to say. God just might allow the circumstances to see if you're right. To boast about something, it's sort of, I'm better than you because I would never do that. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. You know, the saying I was reminded this morning, so I'll repeat it here again. We judge each other by their actions. We judge others, I should say, by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intent. Right? We're real good about giving ourselves mercy. So we need to examine our own self. Where do we stand? You know, and as has been said by others, we start requiring an arm and a leg for everything that's done wrong. Soon we'll end up, you know, in wheelchairs and blind. Because in verse 5, ultimately, we all answer for our own actions. We're going to bear our own load eventually. God's going to ask me why I did the things I did. He's not going to ask you, why didn't you fix Mr. Doubt? Even if you say, good luck with that. No, but we can't. So God's going to ask us individually. Verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule. The verses in between, he's talking about being generous, and he's talking about focusing on Christ. And so he says, as many that walk according to this, peace and mercy be upon them. Mercy will be upon us and upon the Israel of God. Let's go next to James chapter 2. James 2 and in verse 13. Again, the foundation is understanding the law. You have to know what the standard is first. We've talked about that in previous sermons. You can go back to that if you've not heard them. They're on the website. The law is extremely important because the law points us to the things of God, His nature, what He values, and what's important for us to understand and learn. We see it in the Sabbath, the holy days, the instruction He gives us in so many different ways. So verse 13 says here, James 2, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. This goes back to Matthew 7. Does it mean that when we water God's instruction down then that we're showing mercy? No, because then that becomes the rule, not the standard. You have to have the standard to know when the rule is applicable. And you can do that in any trade. There are things that you can get away with at times in doing any job, but you have to know what to do with what you can get away with. You know, power tools usually have safeties on them for a reason. Sometimes you can disengage the safety, but you have to know when that's a good thing and when that's not a good thing. I almost cut a knuckle off, a whole finger one time, because the safety was disengaged. This reminds us, because it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Why does mercy triumph over judgment? What does mercy have that judgment doesn't have? The answer is a component of love. Because if someone is violating the judgment, but you know they're trying, like this woman in the video. The judge could see that she was trying. She was not being obstinate. She was not being belligerent. She was not trying to buck the system. She was not thinking she was an exception. She was simply facing a hard period in life, and everywhere she turned, she was running into a roadblock. He saw that. I'll give you an illustration in a story. This comes from the time of Napoleon in France. And a mother had come to him seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that as a capital offense, this was a critical thing to take care of because he had not done this infraction once, he had done it twice. And as a consequence, it demanded death as a judgment. And the mother said, but I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy. To which Napoleon said, but your son does not deserve mercy. To which the woman replied, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. To which the emperor then said, well then, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. Do you understand the point? If mercy is accepted, now we've skirted the judgment, haven't we? Let's go to Hebrews 2. God understands this. Christ understands this. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, the writer here says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren," speaking of Christ, "in order to be a true high priest, in order to be the sacrifice that was meaningful for us, not just as a blood payment, as important as that is, but so that we would know that he understands what it's like." It said he had to be made like us. Notice also that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make payment for the sins of the people. To be a merciful intercessor. That usually happens when you understand what someone's facing. You've been there. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy 1 and in verse 16. Paul here writes, he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the households of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Verse 17, "When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out zealously." Evidently, not everybody did that. Some stayed away fearing guilt by association. Verse 18, "And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and that you know very well how many ways he ministered me to me at Ephesus." What is Paul saying here? Why would we read this? Essentially, God is reminding not only the people, but I suspect that he did this as well in praying about this individual before God. Not that God needs our reminder, but sometimes it's important for us to express, please remember the good things as well. And it's not that God's got a balance, and as long as the good things outweigh the bad things, then we have God's favor. I think it's more a matter of attitude and heart. Are we trying? Are we in the fight for the right reasons? And that God will take that into consideration, like this judge did. I don't think that's wrong. I have prayed that at times for individuals in anointings, asking God to remember their faithfulness, their steadfastness. What about some examples in Scripture? We have many, many examples of this. What about the time when David didn't take Saul's life? Even his men were astounded at this. He was right there. You could have solved all these problems just killing him. David was later embarrassed and ashamed that he even cut off a little bit of the hem of Saul's garment. Was that mercy? David was anointed. He was anointed as the king. Essentially, he was just waiting for Saul to be removed. We have the example in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. Why was he the only one that stopped? Why was he the only one that had compassion? Maybe he had experienced a similar thing. Maybe he had been robbed and left on the side of the road. The other individuals didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to be bothered. Didn't want to be inconvenienced. Let's move next then to the aspect of faith. Let's go back to Hebrews, this time in chapter 11. This is known by many as the faith chapter. We have many, many examples in here of ones that are highlighted for their faithfulness, their dedication, their steadfastness. But in verse 1, we have a simple definition of faith. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." We hope for what we don't have, because if we have it, we don't have to hope for it anymore, do we? You hope for a certain job. You hope for a car. You hope to have kids. You hope to have whatever things in life that you desire. And I'm not saying any of that's wrong. But we hope for things that we don't have. But the hope we have and the faith that we're talking about here, it says that's the evidence of what we don't see. We don't have what God has promised. Not completely. If you read at the end of the chapter, it says they all died in good testimony, not receiving these promises. They didn't receive them yet. So why'd they go through all of this? Well, their faith was expressed in other areas, and it was strengthened by other things. We could probably say the same thing for each one of us. Even though we have not achieved God's kingdom at this point, we're not there. We still see God's hand, I hope. To Mr. Gitter's point, that you've seen God's revelation in your calling to understand something, to read a scripture, to have somebody say something in a message, or you read something in a booklet or one of our magazines, and the light goes on. You understand. Our faith is strengthened in these ways. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. I'm going to test you today and see if you can find. We're going to turn to several different minor prophets. So I joke that whenever I do this, I have to go through the list and remember where they are. Habakkuk 2, and in verse 4, this matter of faith and many times any topic that we're talking about in terms of our Christian calling, many will say, well, the Old Testament is all done away with. Well, many of these things are talked about in the Old Testament as well as the New. God didn't just spring these things when Christ came along. Suddenly the game changed, the vocabulary changed, and everything else changed. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, we have this verse. It says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's not living right. Why is he not living right? Because he's proud. Proud people don't need other people. I can do it myself. Whether through just sheer will, or talent, or ability, or money, or charisma to get other people to do it, but it's not a problem for them. But notice the last part of the verse. But the just shall live by faith. Faith is much more challenging, isn't it? There's an aspect of trust on top of the obedience. Let's look at just one example of that. Exodus 19. Again, like mercy, you cannot have true mercy if you throw away the law. You cannot have true faith if you abandon the law either. They're both rooted in an understanding of what God expects. And the instruction that we have from God is not so that he controls us. It's so that we learn to be like him. Exodus 19 and in verse 5, this is just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. See, this is where we've gone off track here in this country, especially, but the Western nations in general. We think we have blessings because of our ability, because of our power, our might. We've forgotten that God is the one who has given these to us. If we keep God's commandment, we're a special treasure, notice, above all people, for all the earth is mine. What would God withhold? Christ even asked that. Even you being evil, he says, you know how to give good gifts to your children. God's no different. Go to Romans chapter 3. Faith is an integral part of all of God's teachings, and it's a fundamental element of our Christian character. It has to be. The New Testament then shows us how to build on the law and make it complete. As I mentioned, you can't have true faith by jettisoning the law. You have no anchor. You have no foundation. Romans 3 and verse 27. Where is the boasting then? Paul here is talking about God's judgment. Earlier in the chapter, he's talking about God's righteousness and his faith. And so he comes to these questions. Where is the boasting then? What boasting do we have in any of what we do? He says it is excluded. By what law? What requirements could we keep to obligate God to give us salvation? He says, is it of works? And some say, absolutely not. So they throw all that away and they miss other aspects of faith. Notice he says, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It doesn't throw the law away, but if it was strictly a matter of the law, who would stand before God? We have too many violations. God would have every justification, like any court judge would, to say, nope, You haven't reached the standard. But this is where faith comes into it. As we exercise what we can, what we know to do, what we're capable of, as we stretch our abilities, as we build on God's Spirit in us, as we exercise this faith, then God says, in spite of the shortcomings, I see where you're headed. I see what you desire, and I can make up the difference. And this is why faith is so important. Abraham, if we went back to Hebrews 11, we could see that Abraham's trust went beyond physical obedience. The physical obedience had to be there. But what faith did he have that he wasn't going to ultimately have to kill Isaac? I don't know. We're not given the insight to that story. But he was committed to go through the process, wasn't he? He had the knife raised. He was going to follow through. And I have to wonder how quickly that angel got there, or whether he was on standby. You know, but he said, no, wait, now I know. Now I know. That alone is an interesting statement. Almost 25 years after the first conversation God had with Abraham about what he would do through him. 25 years later, now you know? I think it came down to whether Abraham would put everything he had behind God. God was first. And that's a lot of faith because we're human, aren't we? We want to see, we want to feel, we want to hold. We need tangible too many times. And when it comes to understanding God, we can't always have those tangibles. We do at times, I think, through other people. This is why it's important, going back to some of the other things we even talked about, bearing one another's burdens, being there for one another. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 4. Speaking here of Christ, he says he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace. That's that same word. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Obedience to the faith. Faith is on top of mercy. Faith is on top of the law. Faith is a magnification of those things. It's also this matter of trusting in God. I find it interesting that in most of all of God's instruction, we first do, then we understand. But that's not really much different than anything else in life, is it? How many times as a parent do you tell your child, just do it? Just do it. You know, in some cases, you know, they're too young. You start to explain, it's like, okay, how do I explain this to a two-year-old? You're not going to. Okay, but when they get a little older, you can maybe buffer it a little bit and say, well, just do it. When we have a little bit more time, I'll explain everything. And I think God at times is like that. Just for now, just do it, and then you'll understand. For some of us, we understand that better than others in other different ways. You know, some of us, how long did we keep the Sabbath before we understood what it meant? You know, I grew up, for the most part, keeping the Sabbath. I won't say that I understood it very quickly. But God is patient. He's merciful in his own way, isn't he? If it was a matter of the letter of the law, then we need to know it from the beginning. And we need to never deviate it, ever. And yet, look at how merciful God is to us. Patient. Verse 6, among whom you were also called of Jesus Christ. Into verse 7, grace to you. This is that aspect of mercy again. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father. Moving down to verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This is that aspect of faith. Have we seen the kingdom? Have we seen God's Holy Spirit? Have we seen any aspect of God's character in front of us from him? There's a huge element of faith, isn't there? But we have seen it, as I said, in others. We see it in the example of those that go before us. We see it in Scripture. We see it in our own lives in roundabout ways. You know, I've spoken of this more than once. You know, the blessing of the thing that never happened. You know, there are too many people. They need to do a different test for people to get driver's license because the one they have right now is not working. You know, and you lay a holiday weekend on top of it, and it's like people just, they disengage the brain. It's just amazing. But anyway, we see these things physically. I'm constantly amazed at when I see God's hand. I'm not surprised. I'm amazed. When we pray a prayer and we see God answer it, maybe even not in the way we ever expected. We have Galatians 5. I won't read them. We're familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. Well, you know what? Instead of me just trying to paraphrase it, let's go back to that. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. I'm always reminded that word is singular. It's not these things individually. It's these things together. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Think of these things in terms of faith. Think of these things in terms of mercy. But also think of them in terms of a standard, judgment. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's one of the expressions of mercy. Self-control. Against these there is no law. If I can say it a little differently, there is no restriction in practicing these. You can do this as much as you want. Faith is an attitude toward and a relationship with God mediated by Jesus Christ. It's a surrendering to God. It's a trusting in God. But it's developing His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in us, rather than seeking to achieve that on our own. Going back to the beginning of the sermon, that's what the Pharisees missed. They thought they could obligate God because of their righteousness. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 and see why that's not possible. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. God wants to see, I believe, this is a little bit of my own personal heresy here for what it's worth. I believe God wants to see how much we will trust Him if we don't know everything. That's not blind faith. We have Scripture showing us. Again, we have the example of those that go before us. And I remember many of those as I grew up. We have the example of, I mentioned, answered prayer. We can see these things. It's not blind faith. But we don't know everything, do we? What happens after the last great day? We don't know. How is God going to manifest some of these things? We have glimpses of things. What is that tribulation period going to look like in reality? We have analogies. We have some types that have already happened in past history. You know, how is God going to fulfill many of the promises? I don't know. I don't know the answers to all those things. But I do know that He's been faithful in the things that I do know, that I have seen. Just as we trust each other in situations we've never been in, we trust God as well. That past strengthening of the relationship, that trust that's been developed, I believe that's why divorces, for the most part, are so acrimonious. That trust has been broken. That safety has been violated. But this is very strong here. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This goes back to aspects of the law, doesn't it? We have to know the standard. We have to seek to understand it. We have to seek to implement it. But we're not always going to be on top of our game as we should be. And yet, as we're faithful, as we're merciful, He says He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And as I've told people, as long as you are in the fight, you're going the right direction. It's when we stop fighting and when we give up that God can't help us anymore. I believe that faith can be a tough thing at times. It can be a tough concept to hold on to because it many times requires delayed gratification. Look how long, again, Abraham waited for the son of promise, and then God asked him to kill him. What would it take then to fulfill it beyond that? I don't think Abraham had any idea. Did he understand the resurrection? Some have speculated that perhaps he did. But there was no promise in what's recorded for us that God even mentioned that. But even our calling, God has promised us the kingdom. We read that in Scripture. We don't have that yet, do we? For some of us, that's been 50, 60 years or more. For some of us, it's a new journey. That delayed gratification is not in the culture around us. We live in an immediate society. And even if you don't have the money, you can have it. We just borrow it. You can have whatever you want. I think this is a hard thing for the carnal mind to understand, but God wants to know also if we will wait on Him. And so patience plays into this. The book of Psalms is full of the writers talking about waiting on God. This is not a forever sort of thing, but this patience that takes place. Oftentimes, I think we pray and ask God for certain things, and they can be right. It's not a wrong thing to ask for. But too many times, I think we still have the impression that if we ask God, then it needs to be now. What if it's not now? What if it takes time? Because you know what? We're not the center of the world, are we? There's 7.3 plus billion people out there. And God is trying to work with all of them to some degree or the other. Maybe it just takes time physically for what needs to be accomplished. There's a story along this line in terms of trust and how hard faith can be. We can see this even in young children. You know, we have to be careful. We teach them to trust us, and sometimes they trust us when we're not paying attention. There was a man that fell off a cliff. But he managed to grab a root of a tree poking out of the side of the cliff as he went down. He was hanging on for dear life, and you can imagine as he screamed out, "Is there anyone up there?" You know, he wanted someone to save him, and this voice comes out of nowhere saying, "I'm here. I'm the Lord. Do you believe in me?" What's he going to say? He says, "Yes, I believe. Lord, I really believe, but I can't hang on here much longer." To which God replied, "That's all right. If you really believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go." And there's a pause. And the man says, "Is there anybody else up there?" In the moment, it can be hard, can't it? But here in Hebrews 11, let's continue in verse 33. We see what others have gone through. And quite honestly, I don't know how well I would do in some of these circumstances. In many cases, we can have answered prayers, but in other cases, it's not the time for it. Are we okay with both? Verse 33, he's sort of summarizing here of these individuals who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You know, I'm sure Daniel had great trust in God, but you throw anyone into a den of what you know are starving lions, and that's what they would do. They wouldn't feed them for days and days. And yet they were probably just big pillows through the night, you know, furry pillows. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. The tradition says of John, the Apostle John, that the emperor wanted to kill him so badly, he was going to boil him alive in a vat of oil. And the story goes that they threw John in and nothing happened. And he was so angry that he couldn't kill John that he banished him to Patmos. If he couldn't kill him, then he would just relegate him to a never-never land. Is this what it's talking about here? Don't know. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. How many times did God do that in Israel? He said, "If you trust me," this is an aspect of faith as well, "if you trust me, I will fight your battles." And he would send locusts, or he would send visions, or they would hear things that weren't there. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not obtaining deliverance. that they might obtain a better resurrection. And as it says at the end of the chapter, the world was not worthy of them because they valued what God valued. They had the judgment God had. They had the mercy God had. They had the faith that God was looking for. Faith changes the standards and priorities of our lives. It did for all of these people. It's a trust. It's a reliance in God. It's important for us to have because it's important to God. As I mentioned, he wants to know that we are seeking his will and that we truly want to be a part of his family. And it has to be exercised and developed and acted upon. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, in light of everything that he's talked about in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, not only these individuals, but many of us could go down a list of names that we would recount that were individuals that set a very good example for us to follow. Family, friends, fellow members. He says, because of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus." This is the other element the Pharisees didn't have. They were trying to do all of that on their own. And it would get tiring. Because as I mentioned, there's no end of the details that you would have to regulate. But if we look to Christ, as it says here, the author and finisher of our faith, this does not mean he will do it for us. He has to do it with us. We have to be part of the process. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." And there is nobody that faces death with joy unless you know there's a bigger purpose that's accomplished. He knew that by doing this, we could be in his family. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he will help us finish all of this. Let's conclude in Micah chapter 6. We go back to the Old Testament to read what we've read in the New Testament. And I do that so that we will understand this has always been what God has been looking for. Micah 6 and verse 8. And Micah writes here, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." This is the same question we started out with in Deuteronomy 10. What does God require of us? He asks the same question. What does the Eternal require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. This is the same expression we read in Matthew 23:23. These are the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. What does God require of us? He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to have a relationship with him. And he wants all of us to have that same relationship with each other. And it's all based on judgment, mercy, and faith.